Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for this time. And dear Lord, we just ask you now, Lord Jesus, we praise you. Lord, it's you that we've come to worship this night. Father, we thank you that you've pulled us out from among the world. Lord, that you've set us in this holy place. Lord, it blesses my soul, Lord, to think that this home is being just absolutely inundated by the praises of your people, praises of the holy living God. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the power that there is in praise and in prayer. And Lord, thank you that we can lift our hands in these times of singing and Lord, make these songs a very prayer to your throne this night. Father, thank you that it arises up to your throne as incense. And Lord, that it is a sweet smell in your nostrils this evening. And Father, we praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated.
Matthew chapter 2, and I think we covered, the first 12 verses on Sunday. We'll kind of glean over those just a little bit, and we'll get into some portions of Scripture. I tell you, it's very difficult to really say much about what's going on here. I've spent time in this. In every commentary, I think I went to 6 or 7 commentaries and read them, waiting for some gem. I don't know how you are when you come to the Word of God, but when I sit down to the Word, I don't like just doing my daily thing and it's done. Okay, I've done my thing and out I go. I want to sit there and I really want to see a steak put in front of me and maybe some really nice peas and some mashed potatoes. Spiritually, I'm speaking. Where you can really dig down. And I tell you, I'm just like you, you're just like me. You'll sit down to the Word of God sometimes, and you know, maybe you rushed in there without singing some songs or without prayer, and you read it and you go, well, what's the big deal? There's not much here. You know, I'm sure, oh, excuse me, God, but I know there is, but I'm not getting much. And you kind of get up and you go on your way, and it was really not very fruitful. But when I sit down, especially, you know, when you're going to get up in front of people and talk, the last thing on earth I want to do is bring a reproach into the Word of God. There's some new believers here, and they might think, well, what a boring deal this is. I'm not going to get into the Bible. That guy can't, you know, he's supposed to be studying, and I guess he is, and it's so boring. Hey, I tell you, tonight is by the grace of God, because I have gone over scriptures and commentaries, and doggone it, every one of those guys said just about exactly the same thing, and it's just pure facts, as wonderful as that is. There's nothing that leaked out at me and lights went off and I ran around the room. My wife always knows when that happens because I come out and just, oh, listen to this. Or, you know what's going on? And, there's times when I'm touched and there's times when, well, I'm just kind of going through this. And I went through this week and I really asked God, Lord, help me. I'm not getting anything profound out of this. Now, I know you guys, you're not used to getting anything profound out of this. But I was just, I went away from the study saying, Lord, what's going on here? And I got maybe a little glimmer, and I'm going to share it with you tonight. We'll go over the text and we'll complete chapter 2, but there's things I want you to think about. And so because of that, I want you to put your little thinking cap on right now and listen, because you may hear something you've never heard before. Listen, Acts 17:11. Let's pray. Father, open this up, Lord, to our hearts, the very nature of our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we may read this portion of Matthew chapter 2 and say, what on earth is going on here? We've got these wise men coming. How'd they know to come? We've got Herod, King Herod, Herod the Great, trying to kill baby Jesus. And in so doing, he wipes out a bunch of children. And it's like some kind of a soap opera. It's like things have gone crazy. And we're reading the Word of God and we're going, what is happening? And for a moment, we may begin to panic. I know as I looked at this thinking what a young believer might think, just opening up the book of Matthew, their pulse might increase, their heart might kind of start to palpitate, and saying, who's in charge here? Because as we look at Matthew chapter 2, if you don't know your God, things could kind of get out of hand. And let's look at the first few, verses of the chapter, and then we'll get into the introduction a little bit better. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or the Magi, from the east came to worship, or came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when they had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said, after looking at their Bible, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people.' And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' And when they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." So, we'll pause right there. And I want to introduce this right now. You've got the wise men, you've got Herod, and in the midst of all this, you've got baby Jesus, according to the fulfillment of the prophecies of all the Old Testament. Everything looks like, if you know your book, going according to plan. Now, in reality, I want you to think about this. This observation should raise some questions in all of us. Just how much control is God in, anyway, in this world? Is he really in total control, or is somehow Herod kind of frustrating and thwarting maybe the works of God? And Satan, what about him? Gee, he comes into my life and he really wreaks havoc in my world. And as you study the scriptures and you really get a grasp on the word of God and you're cruising along and things are going great, the carpet comes out from underneath you and you begin to say, "God, where are you? What's happening?" And so there's a lot of questions that you could have in your mind being a believer and just wondering, "God, where are you? Or how awesome are you in this world? I mean, I know you made heaven and I know you're great and all of this stuff and I love it, but God, what about me now where I'm at? I hurt. And I'm frustrated, and I've got these questions." So listen, this is very, very important. We're going to talk about something just for a short moment in the introduction of this text. It's called the decree of God. Some of you know this, some of you may not have ever heard it before, but it's called the decree of God. If you have a really good Bible, study Bible, it might cover what's called the decree of God. And this is the meaning of the decree of God. It is his eternal. You might want to write this down. It's very, very important. If somebody walks up to you tomorrow and says, "You know, what is the decree of God at work?" you'll be able to tell them that it's this. It is his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Did you get that?
Yeah.
It is his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his own will, whereby, for his own glory.
The counsel.
Okay.
His
own will.
Class.
Okay, will.
You got it? Where are you?
Will.
Will.
Glory. Eternal.
Will. Okay, wait.
It is his eternal purpose. Holy cow, I wouldn't have done this if it wasn't a test. It is his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his own will, which just causes my heart to leap for joy just hearing that alone. He's so awesome. Whereby, for his own glory, he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, that may sound radical to you, but in all reality, it is exactly true. God is, and you've heard this word, sovereign. God is sovereign. And what I just read to you, the decree of God, states that God is sovereign over all that is going on. Well, Jesus sinned in the world. That's no surprise. He knows about this. God knows. He knows all about it. And I don't want you to think tonight, leaving this study or thinking in your life anymore from this day forth, that demons or Satan or, you know, Gorby or anybody else is running around this globe frustrating the work of God. Satan and his workers are not running around and like dodging God in the universe. Whoop, you know, you missed me, and frustrating God. Not at all. Not at all. Not in your life, not in this world, not in the universe. God is in total, absolute control. And in all reality, now this is neat. Satan himself is used by God to fulfill God's plans. Now that may kind of strike you in an odd manner, but it's exactly true. Satan, he'll try to launch some attack against the Lord's Christ, or against God, or against a prophet, or a church, or whatever. And God brings something into that door, and it's beautiful. And Satan stands frustrated because he cannot see the awesome wisdom and sovereign knowledge of God. But in the decree of God, it is comprised of several attributes of God. I'm only going to give you a couple. In the decree of God, its attributes are His omniscience, His knows-all. God knows everything. And that word actually means His omniscience. Omniscience. Okay? It means this, that God knows all things actual, the things that are really going on. Or He knows all the actual and He knows the possible things. Things that could happen. God knows those too. He knows it all. He knows everything that happens or things that could have happened and didn't. God knows what those things are. Are you with me? Can you kind of stretch this a little bit? Doesn't it feel good though? No, doesn't it? When you're sitting down and you're thinking about this, how awesome God is, all of a sudden your problems that have been nipping at your heels all day kind of just fade away. And you can stand there and say, God, you are so great. You are so awesome that I can come to you and say, Lord, this is hassling me. And you are all sovereign and you're all knowing. And Lord, I bring this to you. And I want you to fix it for me, Jesus, please. And Jesus does. And He's glorious. And He knows all things, possible or actual. And that's His omniscience. Also, the second thing, or B, that was A, now B, would be His foreknowledge. And for us, this is really hard, especially when we get into C, which is predestination. God's foreknowledge. God looks ahead and He sees things and He knows things. Now, it sounds a lot like omniscience, and it is very much so. But it's so often for our comfort that God, in the foreknowledge of all that there is happening and shall happen, it brings us to a place where we can rest saying, God, I don't know the future, but you know what's coming down the pike. And I praise you, God, that you know I'm going to rest in you. And it feels good. It's a wonderful place to be. Now, tonight, you're either receiving this or you're kind of struggling against me, but I cannot reconcile all this. I cannot handle this. And God right now is saying, don't understand it, don't reconcile it, just believe it, and I'll work that out in your life. I'll bring it to pass. You just believe in me and trust me for the God that I say I am. And I am all God, sovereign, everything, and He'll bring it to pass in your life. Just open up your heart. Be willing to understand the depths of God. And we're not even getting near the ballpark right here. I mean, this is child's play when you get down into the depths of the very person of God. But He knows all, and He foresees all that's coming. Foreknowledge, and now see, predestination. Predestination incorporates A and B, or His omniscience and His foreknowledge. Predestination is this, that there are people who are going to heaven and there are people that are going to hell. Now listen, God never sends anyone to hell. Never. God, in His foreknowledge and His ability to know all things actual and possible, in His brain, which is so great, He sees all eternity. Now look, I don't. My watch is somewhere, right here. I'm bound by this watch. I wake up by this watch. I get to work. I do my duties by this watch. I come here by this watch. I am governed by this watch. And all the time, my wife thought that she had control of me. When in reality, it is this watch. And I'm bound to this thing. He's going to call me at 2 o'clock, and I wait. What are you doing? I'm waiting till 2 o'clock. I can't miss this phone call, which is the way I spent all of last week in this way. It's terrible. Can we go home now? I think the experiment's about done, don't you? No, it's not time yet, he would say. It's not complete. We've got to see if this thing's going to come back to life. And so we're bound by time. Now, I know this is hard, but I'm asking you to think. God lives without this. He has none of this. He has no time, if you're listening on the tape. No time. This is what I'm talking about. God is timeless. He's outside time. We've gotten into talks before, remember, of mass and energy and God's creation and how you've got to be outside time to create something that possesses time. You've got to be greater than what you make. And in all reality, God lives in timelessness. There's no time where he is. Now think about that for a minute. There's no time where God is. You have a lot of time. No, that's not true. There's no time, but you are not bound. You are not limited. And so where God lives in eternity, he sees all things in what's called the eternal now. He sees all things, past, present, and future, right before his face, always, continually. And so I want you to think now, when someone slips into heaven or into hell, it is not that God has made some terrible mistake and that guy wasn't supposed to get there. Gabriel, why weren't you there on time? We missed him. It's not that way at all. God sees this life that you are living right now. He sees you when you were born as a babe. He sees you right here tonight, and he sees you on your deathbed or at the rapture or whatever's coming. God sees all things right here and now. He saw things that you are going to decide tonight and tomorrow in eternity past. And because of that, God saw how you would choose certain things. You would choose to go to the left. You would choose to go to your right based upon something that God has engineered into your very existence, and that is your free moral agency or choice. Are you guys okay? Good. God has ordained within you, and I think it's A.W. Pink, who wrote the book The Sovereignty of God, and in there he talks about the sovereignty of man. And what that means is God has engineered within you the choice. Remember Sunday we talked about choices? You can choose to do this or the other thing. You can choose to bow to Jesus or you can choose to shake your fist at him. God has engineered that in your heart. You can choose right from wrong. And by doing that, you are responsible for what you do. Yes, there are absolutes, Virginia. It's true. And so in doing that, God has put on you the responsibility to choose. And he sees in time, eternity, from where he's at into our time, he sees those who would choose him and those who would reject him. And based upon that, God ordains those who would choose him to go to heaven. Are you with me? When you reject Jesus and slip off to a crisis eternity, you cannot stand there and say, I didn't know, or no one ever reached me with the gospel, or you're unfair. It will be very clear when you're standing there where you will know things that right now you're rejecting. It's very, very important. This is in the sovereignty of man and the sovereignty of God. God does not condemn anyone. In fact, one of the greatest verses in all the Bible, this is not planned, but let's look at it. I want you to listen closely. John 3. John chapter 3. Starting at, I think, verse 14, where it says this. Actually, no. Go to 15. And whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever... Are you a whosoever? Gee, I don't know. Well, ask Jesus into your heart and you'll find out if you are. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world,
but that the world through him might be saved. Now listen to verse 18. Could be the most tragic verse in all the Bible. Could be. For whosoever believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see that? He's condemned. Who condemns him? It's not some fire and brimstone preacher. It's not Billy Graham. It's not the church. It's the very choice that that man makes. Okay? And so, it's very important to understand that when God predestinates, it's not some eeny, meeny, miny, mo kind of thing, and he goes and he doesn't. Not at all. God's wisdom in dealing, remember, always, is in love. God is love, the Bible tells us. Okay. So what on earth does this have to do with Matthew chapter 2? It has a lot to do with it. Because as we go through this, I want you to be keenly aware that God is in control. Because we're going to see, man, we're going to see Joseph and Mary and Jesus up to this town, down over to here, over to Egypt, back up. And it's like one of those things that you have a little ball in the end. It's barn, barn, barn. And you wonder, what's going on here? Well, God is in absolute total control. That's what's going on here. And it's a wonderful thing to realize that just as much as God is in control in this message tonight, and in this story, as we look back at the historical event, he's in control of our hearts. Do you love him tonight? Are we his people? If you are, God's in control of your life. Remember Sunday, we ended with Romans chapter 8, one of the greatest parts of the Bible. And really, we went through a scripture where it says, peril's not going to separate me from God, tribulation, persecution. And it says, not any created thing. And in my Bible, I've got that circled and an arrow over to the side. And it says, me. Me. I include me in that. Because I am a created thing, but I believe I am in the hands of Jesus and the Father. Eternally safe in him. Because I love him, because he first loved me. And he saved me. And I'm, that, you know, that just tickles my heart pink. If that can happen. It just blesses my heart to think that God cared so much that he sent his son for me. We're going to read through here that the little baby comes. The God's plan is that Jesus would go to the cross. Jesus himself said in John, my hour, now's the time. Now's the time. I'm going to the cross. Now's the time. For this purpose I was brought into the world. Jesus died on the cross for me, saving me. And it's a wonderful thing, and it gives me great hope. That excites me to know. Specifically, God is in absolute control. We'll see this tonight in verses 5, the latter portion of verse 5, which says, but you, Bethlehem, fulfilling Scripture, just as Micah 5:2 prophesied, God is fulfilling Scripture in our hearts and at this time. In verses 6, of course, in verse 15, towards the latter part, God is executing his plan. And in verses 17 and 18, again, God is executing his absolute divine plan. So it's no accident what's going on. Let's look briefly as we go through here. In verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. We know from Psalm 19, if you're taking notes, Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Maybe we should turn to it, because it's a wonderful portion of Scripture. It's wonderful. By the way, while you're there, you might want to write Galatians 3:8 next to Psalm 19. And Matthew 2:1 next to Psalm 19. I don't know about you, but I like to have my Bible rig like that, so I know where to go quickly. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Listen to this. This is talking about the stars. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. This is the stars that he's talking about. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And in Galatians, you don't have to turn there, but in Galatians 3:8, it says that God preached the gospel to Abraham.
And I just wonder, and I'm going to avoid a really radical study that we could really do on the Maseroth in Ezekiel and Job 38. But I believe that through the heavens, God preached the gospel to Abraham. And what I mean by that is you would have to do a study on the Maseroth. By the way, the Maseroth is the Hebrew word found in I think it's Job 38:8 or 38:6 that speaks of what you today know as the Zodiac. That's a Babylonian name, and it's a twisted, perverted rendering of an ordained plan of God in the Maseroth. And that's a whole other world, and it's a wonderful study, and it shows you how deep God goes and to what extremes he goes to preach the gospel. Just, I have to say this while we're here. The Maseroth has 12 signs. And guess what one of them are? We know it today as Virgo. That's unfortunate because it's the Babylonian terminology, which is pagan and lost and condemned, and you're not ever to take a peek at astrology. But we're talking about astronomy in all actuality. That word Virgo in the Maseroth is the Virgin. Is that exciting? And it tells an incredible story. Leo. Well, it's not Leo in the Maseroth. And remember this, the Maseroth dates much earlier than the Zodiac. But the Leo is not Leo the lion. It's the lion from Judah. And it goes on and it builds an incredible thing. And God was questioning Job concerning the Maseroth and all of its meaning. The Gospels written in the stars, the virgin-born Messiah that would come, and he would be from the tribe of Judah that was to come. It was all in the stars. And we're very ignorant concerning the stars today and their true meaning. It's incredible. But you know what? The Magi that are in verse 1 of this Gospel of Matthew, they were a sect that was actually created and concocted by Daniel. Remember Daniel, the book of Daniel? And they were incredible astronomers. They knew planetary alignments and things according to Scripture. These people, they didn't just see a star and go, wow, let's go and let's follow this thing. They knew exactly what was going on. The Magi. It's no accident. And if I've just stimulated you for a minute, go study deeper because we'll spend months studying this. It's awesome. Nothing happens. God is so sovereign, the decree of God is at work. And it's wonderful. And I'm in such deep trouble when it comes to time. I am in trouble. Revelation. When in doubt, just quote Scripture, because this word's not going to turn void, I guess, right? In Revelation 4:11, it says this: "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Jesus, the babe, is literally the creator of the world. And if you're writing this down, John 1:1 says, I'm sorry I'm doing this, I'm cramming all this stuff in here. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was God. And the Word was with God. And I'm goofing that up. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then over to John, thanks, 1:14. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten one of the Father, full of grace and truth, and the glory of Jesus. They handled Him and touched Him. John 1:14. But in John 1:10, in between those two wonderful revelations, John 1:10 speaks of Jesus and says, He was in the world, and He came to His own, and His own received Him not. He created the world. He came to it. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. Jesus walking on the dirt that He Himself made. It's awesome to think. And it's just so incredible. When I came to the knowledge that Jesus had created, that Jesus is God, I got saved. I didn't know exactly what was happening. But as the Word of God came through, I was so blessed to find that out. Because earlier, I'd only known Jesus' name as a curse word, really. I would hear His name cursed, and I thought he must be a very heavy guy. A big dude, because I heard God's name, you know, God this and Jesus that. I thought, well, they must somehow be connected. And I thought that as a young kid, which now I think is pretty profound. But anyway, what's happening here is God's warning, really, the Messiah's coming. In Numbers 23, it speaks about through Balaam, that's a star of Judah, the star, would usher in the Messiah. And so some people speculate that perhaps this star is exactly what the Magi are following. Not some planetary, not Venus. Some commentators say, well, Jupiter got out of line with him, until about they think, and that's what it was. Not at all. I think it was a supernatural event. But I've got to condense this. This is terrible. Well, that's good. That's good. That's neat to hear. I'm just
Put your watch down. God doesn't keep time.
That's true, but I have to pay a babysitter.
Every verse is good.
Yes.
Yep, it's good,
yeah. Yes. Let's pick up in verse 13. How's that? Oh, boy. Before we go to 13, I got to say this. For those of you who are new, I think there's somebody new here. It's not usually like this. It's
not usually.
Just mostly.
This one knows those two jokes.
Yeah, well, that's true. But we can get away with it. One thing wonderful is this, really. In verse 11, when they had come into the house, I want you to take note of this. Remember your Christmas cards? It's got the little manger and the three wise men come. We don't know. There wasn't three. There were maybe 300 or 3,000. There were many of them. An incredible entourage. Not three. You think of three because there's only three gifts listed. But as they appear, you know, your little Christmas card's got baby Jesus in the manger, out in the stable. And though that's cute, it's not very accurate. Because in all actuality, according to verse 9, the star came and stood over where the young child was. Jesus, at the time of the arrival of the wise men, it's estimated that he was about 1.5 to 2 years of age. Are you aware of that? And he's no longer in the manger. The answer's right here. Can you imagine? They came, bowed down. Poor Jesus. This guy's been in the manger for 2 years. No. The Bible is absolutely right on in verse 11 where it says, and when they had come into the house, they went and bought a house. You know, they finally got home to the house, and they put the baby in the house, probably in a crib of some sort. It's not a manger, which was actually a trough for feeding the animals. But they came into the house, and they saw the young child, about 2 years of age, with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, by the way, these guys, this is a practice of the Orient. You go to royalty, and you bring gifts. They know exactly what's going on. It's not some accident, like some people would like to have you believe. And it says this, that they presented gifts to, not to Mary, not to Joseph, but to him, Jesus. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold. The gold speaks of Jesus' deity, or his royalty. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Seeing how we just came from Daniel? The image of the head of gold. He was all sovereign, remember? Nebuchadnezzar was the despot of the world. He had total reign. His royalty, they bring to Jesus gold, speaking of his royalty, of his deity. And it also says that they brought to him frankincense, which according to many commentators that I read, is symbolic of this, the offering of Jesus Christ, the offering of himself, the frankincense, as the offerings would rise from off the altar of the Old Testament, the smoke as they would burn the sacrifices would arise, and the priests and the people would often sing songs or pray, Lord, may, in fact, we sang that song tonight, Sanford, may our voices rise like incense. I thought about that, because in the Old Testament times, it's a sacrifice, and it speaks up the odor. The odor, the sweetness of the sacrifice, the aroma going up into God's presence. And it was an offering. And so symbolically, by the way, frankincense, I found out, kind of interesting, it is actually cut or extruded or brought out of a bark from a certain type of a tree. And it actually can get kind of gummy or kind of sticky, but what's neat about it is
is its odor, and or its aroma. But it's very beautiful. It has, as the sun hits it, it actually kind of glitters. And it must be very beautiful to see. I've never seen it. I don't know if any of you have, but according to what I was reading, it sounded beautiful. And then, of course, they bring to him myrrh, which speaks of his death. Yeah, I think you all know this. They would oftentimes put perfumes on the body, on the wrappings of the body. And it speaks of the, according to many, it speaks of the passion of Jesus, his very death. And so it's very, very beautiful to see what these men brought to him. It was no accident. His deity, the gold, the frankincense, this child is going to be an offering to God. And by the way, that offering will smell beautiful, and it will be an absolute glorious thing unto God, and yet it will cost God everything. It will be actually the very passion of God upon the cross. And Jesus on the cross said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which being interpreted says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Fulfilling the Psalm of David, stating that at that very moment, as the earth turned dark, God turned his face away from his son and laid on him the iniquity of sin of us all. In Jesus' passion on the cross, he said, you know, such a wonderful thing, "For the joy that is laid," really, "put out before me," he was going to endure the cross, and that's us, our salvation. Jesus was absolutely bent on fulfilling that. It was his purpose. He couldn't wait to get there for you and for me. Now, you may think, I don't know, maybe for all the people in this room, but not so much for me. No, if you think that is exactly for you, and it should be applied to you right now specifically, if that's what you're thinking. Because Jesus comes to you as a lost sinner. Jesus comes to you as a redeemed saint, but we sin and fall miserably. Jesus comes with open arms still and receives us, and he always will. Thank God that our salvation is not based upon what we do. Isn't that neat? Do you believe it, though?
Amen.
We should always have so much joy in our hearts. I'm not talking about being happy. Joy. When the world's falling apart, hey, there's one thing that's not going to escape you, and that's your salvation. You know why? Because you have nothing to do with this. Isn't that good? You weren't on the cross pulling it off. Jesus went there. And I thank God that I'm removed from the cross, because if I was there, I'd somehow try to ball up the program. I got to help you. No. Jesus did it all. His blood did it all for us forever. Forever. And that's great news. That causes our hearts to rejoice. Verse 13. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt." Oh no, here we go again. "And stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek to destroy the young child." Well, listen. Remember, the decree of God is in absolute control. Because we're going to find out, as we look down in verse 14, the fulfillment of Scripture. "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt." Man, I bet he got out of there now. Just up and gone. Verse 15, "And was there until the death of Herod," listen, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son." Isn't that great? "Then Herod, when he had saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth to put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the surrounding districts, from what ages? From 2 years old and under." You see that? You see his logic? Herod knew that the child must be somewhere around 2 years of age. As well. And so he murders these innocent children, which tragically brings to pass, because remember, God did not say, "Well, okay, I got to fulfill my scripture, so I got to get all these kids killed." God saw the events before it ever happened, and thus spoke through the prophet. You see what I'm saying? Though it may have been 760 years earlier, God in his awesomeness
gosh, you know, if I fail tonight in opening up your mind just a little bit to see how big God is, then I have failed miserably, because it brought so much joy to my heart that he's so big. Tomorrow, when something happens to you, it didn't happen while God, oh, look at this shooting star, he turned his back, and you fell off the pier. It's not going to happen that way. He sees it all, and you can actually, in that, give thanks. Not that you fell off the pier, but that God knows all things. And he's working all things out to my good. And so, verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because there were no more. The prophecy concerning the death of the children in the streets of Bethlehem. But when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, that's Herod's son, was reigning over Judea, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the regions of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet, saying, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so you see, through this chapter 2, although we like blazed across it like a rocket, God is in total control, absolute dominion over what is going on here. And that is very, very exciting. And so because of that, we'll end. And there's a few things I just want to say in closing that bless my heart. You know, Herod stood in the way of God. He's bought. He tried to raise up this wall, and God went around this way, but in all reality, just fulfilling the scripture exactly how it had been laid out. And Josephus writes concerning Herod this, that Herod himself became very, very ill. It's interesting. He became very ill, and so much so that he had within himself a severe infestation of his bowels so bad that there were worms within his guts, within his being. And that suddenly died of some kind of bizarre thing. Isn't that something? Any doctors in the house? I don't know what that would be. But maybe ate at Wendy's or something. I don't know. but Herod, you know, it's interesting.
You're not that bad there, right there.
Do you?
At Wendy's.
Oh, that's nice. So, Wendy, you going to take that? But it's interesting also to point out, you guys can stand up. You can. You guys have been so good. It's hot. It's long. It's late. It's interesting to focus on this. That as the scriptures were being fulfilled at this very early portion of the life of the Messiah, as the scriptures were being fulfilled, we know Satan knows the Bible. He quoted it to Jesus. And he uses it against you sometimes. It's interesting for us to understand this. And I kind of put this in my own words. As the forces of hell down there might have been observing what was going on planet Earth as the advent of the Messiah was coming about, rumors, I think, began to rattle through the halls of hell. What is going on? Get up there. We got to do this. We got to do that. And almost a scrambling. Because they often operate such a panic mode. Because our God is so awesome and so great. But in the halls of hell itself, they must have been realizing they're losing the battle. The Messiah is coming to the world. And if you doubt what I'm saying, read your Old Testament, where Satan often tried to thwart the lineage that Jesus would come through, or the plan of God, the house of David. There was attacks always along the kingly line to overthrow the plan of God. And yet God in his awesome wisdom came through every time. But also, at the same time of all that, there must have been beautiful hubbub in heaven about what's going on. There's the Messiah and all the angels looking on. And it's wonderful to realize that suspended between heaven and hell is this earth, and really Hal Lindsey talks about this earth, battleground earth. And there's such a battle for our souls tonight. If you're a Christian, the enemy's trying to sterilize you, get a little sin in there, get you to be quenched in your prayer life and in your commitment to the Bible, go to sleep a little bit and become sterilized for the gospel and for Christ. And if you're a non-believer, this guy's nuts, the devil's son. The Bible's not that. Oh, no way! And kind of lulls you into nothingness. And so it's a very, very critical time for all of us. Let's pray. Father, I ask you, Lord, to just really put and instill and embed in the hearts tonight of your people that which was from you. And Lord, as I hurried across this and probably did more damage than good, dear God, by trying to rush through this, Father, I pray that you forgive me, Lord. And Father, that you would cause these to be excited about the Bible and about your Savior, our Savior, your Son Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, Father, to do your work in this world. We know it's your will. Dear God, we ask your help and your leading, Father, that we would not do anything that is outside your perfect will. Lord, we don't want to tolerate second best and settle for that. We want you, dear God, to have your absolute best done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.